All right. The thing that we're working on is the doctrine of the, or the event of the exile, and the doctrinal fallout of the exile is the doctrine of sanctification. Again, particularly the issue this time of separation from the world. Now, this is a predictable fallout because the nation Israel has just been cast into Gentile cultures. And so, obviously, these people have to face the question, how am I going to live out here in a Gentile system? It's not a Jewish system built around the worship of the one true God that I'm now living in. It's a pagan system. So everything that underlied the new environment of those Jews in the 6th century was dominated by pagan ideas. So how do I live in a pagan environment without becoming a part of that pagan environment? We gave the four basic answers that you've been given. First of all, you can wholesale capitulate. You can capitulate to the pagan environment and just go with the flow. So that's the first answer that's been given, and that's the liberal Christian answer. These people aren't really Christians. Okay, these are the kind of people that signed the Humanist Manifesto of 1933. And it's really shocking to read the list of the people that signed that document and what their professions were. If you read that list, which I encourage you to do, I encourage you to read that document itself and then read the signers of the document and look at their occupation. And you'll see that one-third of those who signed the Humanist Manifesto of 1933 were involved somehow in Christian academics. And you ask, you know, how in the world could a Christian sign on to a Christian, the Humanist Manifesto? Well, they're not really Christians. Okay, they've capitulated to the pagan society that surrounds us. The second answer is accommodation to the culture. And this is the halfway house. On one hand, I know the Bible is tugging me in one direction, but the culture is tugging in the other direction. And I'm struggling with this tension, and finally the way that I handle it is I reinterpret the Bible to somehow fit the culture. By doing that, I think, at least in my own mind, that I've relieved the tension. And so usually the accommodationist Christians, they're true Christians. It's just that they think that somehow we can bring the Bible in line with the surrounding culture. And so this approach is always reinterpreting and reinterpreting and reinterpreting the Bible to bring it up to speed with the culture. And when I do that, then I feel comfortable again. The problem is that approach undermines inerrancy. Because if I've got to wait until the culture comes up with the true theory before I can interpret the Bible properly to fit the culture, then I don't even need the Bible anymore. The third approach is the physical separation approach, and this is a very hardline approach to how I'm going to live in the world but not be of it. There are degrees, of course, of physical separation, but just as a general approach, these are the Christians that tend to freeze a culture in time, and they maintain that culture, and they call that godliness. And so the Amish, monastics, you know, other groups have taken this kind of approach. Not many Christians gravitate to this answer because it's so radical, but some do, and so we see this phenomena. Actually, many people from our doctrinal heritage have gravitated to this answer because our doctrinal heritage is found in the Plymouth Brethren, and that came out of what was earlier known as Anabaptists from the time of the Reformation. And so if you're interested in the history of the doctrinal heritage of this church, where our roots doctrinally place, then you could do a little reading on those two groups, the Plymouth Brethren and Anabaptists. And because this is your heritage, one that people in our heritage have typically gravitated to more than other groups is this idea of physical separation. And so you just get fed up with the world, and you just want to get out of here. And that's understandable, of course, to some degree. Now, the fourth approach is the counterattack approach. And this is where we don't abandon the culture, we build a distinctly biblical culture. We interact, or we should interact, as Machen said, to bring biblical wisdom to cast light on the various disciplines of study, whether it be art or science, music, math, whatever the discipline. So we are actively engaged in culture, but we're giving a competing answer. We're not just agreeing with the world system. This approach requires a lot of hard work. It requires a diligence and a mentality of perseverance. Now, we don't have a lot of resources backing this kind of work. And it's not a popular approach simply because it takes a lot of effort. It takes a mental mindset that on one hand, I have to be in this world. If I take myself out of this world and I physically separate, then I lose my evangelistic link. And yet, on the other hand, I have to give a different answer than the world, lest I become like them. And so, when you've got that in your mentality, and this tension is formed, and you know what you've got to do, you realize to be loyal to God, this is the route I've got to take. And just realize also that you're also now directly entering into a war. Okay? There's a conflict that's being waged, and the issue then can become one of the question of law and civil disobedience. That can quickly become an issue in a society that's dominated by pagan thought forms on the operational level, deep down. And that's where we get our examples of men like Daniel, his three friends, Esther. These people, these Jews, out in Gentile pagan systems who had to take a stand on certain issues of civil disobedience. Now, the biblical position on civil disobedience is not that you take up to fight against every issue. You can't go out and fight, you know, everything that's on TV, you know, and fight against what they're doing to our food or fight about everything. Because if you try to fight about everything, your resources get spread out so thin that you can't win any battles. You just lose all around. So you have to pick and choose according to very narrowly defined issues and concentrate your energies there. So just be aware that when you do that, you take a stand. There are consequences to what you're doing. And so be willing to put up with the consequences. So don't just do civil disobedience just to make an issue. Don't do civil disobedience so you can get your picture on the 5 o'clock news. That kind of thing is not the right motive underlying civil disobedience. Now that's what we've been over recently. Now we want to elaborate on the answer that we're giving, the counterattack strategy, and the right motive underlying civil disobedience. Of the four answers, we're saying counterattack approach is the biblical answer that is modeled by Daniel, Peter in Acts 4, and fellow apostles, Esther, and so forth. So, but behind this counterattack strategy, there's got to be a proper motive. And that's what we're interested in here. Some of us aren't mentally even ready to go on a counterattack. I mean, we're just not ready for that. We're more comfortable, you know, sort of hanging out near the accommodationist view. So the question is, what is the proper dynamic behind separating? What is the proper dynamic behind separating? Answer. You have to have a long-range faith. That is, a vision of the future. What is coming? That is so deeply entrenched in the way you think. Okay, now let me give you some illustrations of this. When you have a map down in your head at the operational level that is so powerful, it is a vision that is so encompassing that it sketches the future, then that map in your mind has radical implications for separating from the pagan world system in this counterattack mode. So it starts in the mind. Okay, we mentioned Romans 12:2 a couple weeks ago in this connection, because Romans 12:2, be ye not transformed in the world, but be ye renewed in your mind, sketches that the separation from the world system starts up here. It starts in how you think. If your mind is properly programmed at the operational level and it has a grand vision of the future, and it's a biblical vision of the future, then it does tremendous things to your behavior. Well, even if it doesn't have a biblical vision, as we'll see. It could be a pagan vision of the future. Now, here are two quotes, okay? We're going to go through these. One is a pagan imitation of what I'm talking about. Okay, this works whether you have a biblical view of the future or at the operational level or a pagan outlook of the future. So, it's a principle of whatever the map is, and everybody has a map down in their mind, but whatever the map it says about the future, it dominates the mentality and that affects behavior. Here's from a pagan outlook. Now, I'm picking the communists because in the past two centuries, communism has been a Christian heresy. What? How can you say communism is a Christian heresy? I thought communism was atheistic. Yes, it is. But do you have any understanding of where the power behind communism was coming from? Do you know what it was? It was a philosophy of ultimate victory of their philosophy in this world history. Communism has a plan for the future. And therefore, if I'm a communist and I'm sacrificed for communism, then my sacrifice is part and parcel of seeing that future realized. So you can bomb me, you can torture me, you can kill me, I don't care. Because deep down on the operational level in the communist mind, I think I'm on the winning team. And capitalism will be destroyed. And communism is finally going to triumph. In other words, communism had a vision of the future and progress for victory. Now, guess where they got it? Okay, you can go check this out for yourself in your reading. There are two sources or pathways where communism got this idea. It's a fascinating story, just to read what these guys were, Hegel and Marx, were interested in. One thing comes from Karl Marx, back to Hegel. Okay, Hegel kept talking about all these various kingdoms in history. Do you know where Hegel got the idea of kingdoms in history and the progress of kingdoms? We've been studying the chapter more than any of in the apocalyptic works. He got it from the Bible, the book of Daniel. Now, isn't this interesting? Okay? Two-step process. Marxism came out of Hegelian philosophy, the dialectic, and so forth. And Hegel read the book of Daniel, and he captured the idea of progress of kingdoms in Daniel 2. The other source, there were people, along with Marx, who were German radicals. The German radicalism movement. German radicalism and Daniel. Okay, these are the two sources underlying the motive of communism in history. So what we have in Daniel 2, the idea that history is progressing through victory for one side or the other, gave these people on the operational level a faith and a hope in communism that radically affected their behavior. Obviously, radically affected world history. But it's a distortion of biblical truth. Now, to show you how effective this was, I'm going to cite an intelligence work that was done by a contractor of the U.S. government called the RAND Corporation back in the early days of Nam, like 68, 69. Okay, these are interviews of Vietnamese prisoners of war. This was after the B-52 bombing, terror bombings had, you know, just begun. Of course, these were powerful bombs because the idea was you couldn't see them because they're out there in a jungle, so we'll just bomb the jungle, destroy everything in the jungle, and get maximum impact. Now, to give you an idea of the bombs that were used, what the B-52s were dropping were pounds of bombs something around 1,000 pounds, and they had an explosive power of something like 700 to 800 pounds of TNT. Okay, so when those bombs went off, they would break every eardrum within half a mile. And so there are thousands and thousands and thousands of Vietnamese now that are totally deaf because their eardrums are ruptured just from the bombs that went off nearby. And you think this might change their convictions, the way they thought? Certainly. After bomb, they, okay, we give up communism. Yeah, this is what the RAND Corporation found in these interviews. The analysts found particularly remarkable the degree to which the men do not simply mouth what they have been told, but seem to have fully absorbed and assimilated it. Thus, what may have begun as indoctrination has become sincere conviction, and may therefore be virtually impossible to dislodge. The men polled here are unlikely to change their views. They can perhaps be killed, but they probably cannot be dissuaded either by words or hardships. Now, that's the power of having a long-range vision of the future, of faith at the operational level in your mentality. When you have a vision sketched down on that deep level, it's almost impossible to destroy. You can drop bomb after bomb after bomb on these people, but that's not going to change a thing. It's deeply held. It has a goal to history. It's a struggle to get there, which is where they find the meaning. And so they become deeply entrenched. And what we're saying is whatever a person holds to on the deep operational level affects very strongly his behavior. So that's from the pagan side. Now let's turn and to quote, show the same principle holds true for the Christian side. There's a tenacity in the biblical hope of living a separate life that is just tenacious. And for this we'll refer to the Puritans. Okay, the very hatred still today for the Puritans is a testimony of the fear these people put in to pagan hearts. The Puritans were the most remarkable body of men perhaps which the world has ever produced. Those who formed out of the most unpromising of materials the finest army that Europe had ever seen, who trampled down king, church, and aristocracy, who made the name of England terrible to every nation on the face of the earth, were no vulgar fanatics. People who saw nothing but their uncouth visages and heard nothing but their groans and whining hymns might laugh at them. But those had little reason to laugh who encountered them in the hall of debate or in the field of battle, crushing and trampling down oppressors, mingling with human beings, but having neither part nor lot in human infirmities, insensible to fatigue, to pleasure, and to pain, not to be pierced by any weapon, not to be withstood by any barrier. Now, you want to talk about a people of strength. These people had strength almost unheard of. And why did they have it? Because they too had sketched at the deep operational level a powerful view of God's plan for future history. They had studied Daniel 2 as well, and they saw where history was really going. They thoroughly believed that God would bring it to pass, because it was His plan and He was the sovereign God. And so their lives reflected that. They lived in light of it. Okay, and so just to conclude this section on separation, the doctrine of separation from the world system. If you're going to have a successful separation from worldly culture, so that your life contrasts sufficiently with the world around you, and so you have an evangelistic link on one hand, but you haven't separated to the point where you're just totally irrelevant. You know, Christianity is just some harmless delusion. And you still get out there and you still deal with all the big questions in life and you give a competing answer. You interact with the big ideas of the world. You just give different answers. Then to do this successfully, you've got to have this long-range faith, this long-range view of what the future holds. So that has got to be there because that's hope for the future. So let's talk about hope. Okay, because this is where we get into the second doctrinal fallout of the exile. We've dealt with separation. Now, separation, we said, is a part of the doctrine of sanctification that falls under the enemies of sanctification. You can't separate from your flesh. You can't separate from the devil in the present dispensation. But you can separate from the world in a proper way. And that's what we've been working with. Now we want to turn to the second doctrinal contribution of the exile, and that's the doctrine of revelation and inspiration. Okay? A new kind of literature arises at the exile. And to answer what this kind of literature is about and why, what need it answered to your average Israelite in the 6th century, we want to review the doctrine. Okay, we first introduced this doctrine back at our event of Mount Sinai. The doctrines of revelation, inspiration, and canonicity. They naturally fall out of the event of Mount Sinai because God verbally spoke into history. About 2 million people at the foot of that mountain heard God's voice. Could have captured it with some kind of audio recording device. And it's difficult to say that Mount Sinai was just some kind of a psychological phenomena. 2 million people don't share the same psychological phenomena. So this was a public revelation of a publicly speaking God who stands outside of history, but He's speaking into history as the Creator. So the liberal says that God can't do that. I mean, God cannot speak to man at all in any kind of a coherent verbal message. So they claim that there's a barrier between God and man, and therefore that anything that man runs around and says about God is just a projection of what man thinks about God. And this is why when you talk to people in our culture about God or the Bible, they'll always say, well, you're just talking religious talk. It's just mumbo jumbo. And what they mean is that it's nonsense. that you are just projecting. You don't really know what God thinks or what God has said. And why the liberal says this, and why it's so prevalent, is because they have soaked up a false view of language. He's noticed something correct about language. Okay, he has observed that human language is limited. We can get ourselves tangled in paradoxes, such paradoxes as the Cretan paradox. There's a whole series of these, you can study them. But incorrectly, they apply the inherent limitations of human language to the Creator. And said, you know, if we humans don't have a perfect system of language, then God can't either, because He's subject to the same limitations that we are. Now, that's the logic that they were using. But it's a logic that rejects the creator-creature distinction and buys into the continuity of being and applies the limitations of language that we experience to both God and man in the same way. The biblical answer, in other words, they've made an abstract universal out of man's language. Now, the biblical answer is that God made us as creatures in His image, and therefore, we are finite replicas or images of Him. And therefore, we have a finite replica with human language, to His language. Finite because our language is created. But God's language is not created. Okay, His language is and ever has been the eternal Word of God. And as eternal, there's always been a perfect language communication between the members of the Trinity. Okay, and so He has what we might call a hyper-language or meta-language. But something, we're saying, that functions in the creator domain and upon the creature domain without being subject to the creature domain. So it's His language that brought our domain into existence. You always have to keep intact the creator-creature distinction. Now, His speech can bring our domain into existence. Now, your speech and my speech, we can't do that. We can't create worlds out of nothing. And so our language is limited. Our language does suffer the impediments of our fallen, limited speech. We have to, as 21st century Christians, be very, very, very careful here with language, because most evangelicals have been infected with these pagan views of language. I think I'm going to hear a paper on one next week. And this is where you are. When you get into the language game and Christians and what their philosophy of language is and so forth, and they haven't derived it from the Bible, it's a very short step to denying revelation and inspiration of Scripture. Now, to show you how precise you have to be, think about revelation, doctrine of revelation, inspiration. God, when He speaks to us as the Creator, He's accommodating Himself to us so we can understand. But if you're not careful here, you'll slip, because He is speaking human language after all. And that is limited. But the question is, who's speaking the language? Okay, God Himself in this situation, not man. And He's not limited. Okay, but He's accommodating Himself to us, speaking to us through finite, limited language on a human plane to reveal Himself to us. Okay, and the second thing here is that what we need to hear from God is verbal communication that's sufficient. Okay, sufficient for getting across the point. Yes, human language does have limitations. Okay, you can't say it doesn't. It definitely does. It's not perfect. But it is sufficient for communicating truth from the mind of God to the mind of man. The 21st century liberal says no. It's just vague thoughts. You don't really know anything about God. And so we insist on verbal revelation. And if you are a liberal, and you are standing there at the foot of Mount Sinai, you'd have a hard time rejecting verbal revelation. Everyone at the base of the mountain knew exactly what God was saying. The second thing about revelation, not only is it verbal, but it's also personal. So it's verbal and it's personal. Now, obviously, it's personal if it's communicated from one personal mind to another personal mind. Okay, therefore, obviously, the content is personal. It's not impersonal. And therefore, it demands a response. Okay, it can either be a submissive response, Or it can be a rebellious response. But either way, it requires a response. No one can remain neutral over the issue. Either you're for the Word of God or you're against the Word of God. Finally, a third thing by way of review is that Revelation is public history. It's not private. That's the whole purpose of the Scriptures. And that these things were written down. Now, we're not saying all of it was written down. I didn't say that. We know there was much more revealed than was written down. But we also are saying that what is written down and contained in the 66 books of the canon of Scripture is sufficient. Okay, we don't need a 67th book. And so, whether or not man understands what God has written down or discovers what God has written down, it is still remains a record of public history. And the most obvious picture of this fact that it's public is, again, Mount Sinai. And if you like to picture, you know, Charlton Heston, you know, up on the mountain and all these people down beneath, that's a pretty accurate picture of the public dimension of Scripture. This thing didn't happen in a corner. God wasn't whispering in somebody's ear. I mean, everybody heard it. And so with that little review of Doctrine, Revelation, Inspiration, and Canonicity, we want to move into a new kind of literature called apocalyptic. Then we'll try to answer why God spoke in this kind of a way to the exiled generation. What purpose did it serve that was particularly useful for that generation that wouldn't have been so useful for, say, five generations before? The first thing we want to say is that if you are on the university campus and you are taking some Bible's literature course, you can almost bet your last dollar that the book of Daniel is going to be attacked. Okay? This is the line that they argue against Daniel. Daniel's apocalyptic. That's why we're going into it. Well, the book of Daniel is a forgery. It was written about 165 B.C. And it all seemingly looks like impressive prophecies that map the future. But they were actually written after the fact. Yes, sir? What's that? Apocalyptic. Excuse me. Apocalyptic. Let me define the word apocalyptic very briefly. Again, here we're not talking about the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are the additional books that have been added into the Roman Catholic canon between the Old and New Testament, about 14 books. And that word Apocrypha means hidden. But the word apocalyptic means unhidden. For example, the very first word in the book of Revelation is apocalypsis or apocalypse. And it means an unveiling. It means taking something out from beneath the covers so you can see it. Something is no longer hidden. So apocalyptic literature, several of our books follow this. In the Old and New Testaments, we'll see, follow this line of genre. They'll say, well, the book of Daniel is a forgery written about 165 B.C., and it all seems to be impressive prophecies that map the future, but actually, Daniel was written after the fact. It's just recording history. Okay, so it's not predicting the future like some fundamentalists might say. It's just a forger that wrote down what happened already. And so they say, of course, this is just impossible that Daniel in his day, in the 6th century, could have written down and mapped so perfectly the events that would occur in the Persian and the Greek periods. I mean, that's just impossible. Now, that's the argument. Let's see how they support the argument. If we don't know why the argument is wrong, then we could begin to doubt the Scriptures. And doubt is the opposite, James says, of faith. And that means your whole Christian life will be wrecked. You can't trust the Word of God anymore. So we want to see what's wrong with the argument. There are two areas they focus on, history and linguistics. Okay, the argument from history is this. Here you are, you're a liberal higher critic. You don't believe God speaks into history. There's a barrier between God and man. So you believe that the Bible is just simply a product of some Jewish guys pasting things together. It's just pieces thrown together, and they'd add a piece here and there to make it fit, you know, do some editing. And they gradually collected these writings in the Old Testament into what we call the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, those three sections. This is how they suppose the Jewish canon came together. And they'll say, well, the reason the book of Numbers is in the law is because Numbers is written early. And the reason Judges is in the prophets is because Judges was written somewhere in the middle of Old Testament history and so forth. And so this is how they interpreted how the Jewish canon came together. It came in stages. It was developing in these periods of chronology. Then they come to Daniel, and Daniel's been placed in the last section of the Jews called the writings. Okay, the last section. And they asked, you know, why is Daniel placed in the writings rather than over in the prophets? Daniel should be in the prophets if it was written early. Aha, right there. They say they grandly proclaim Daniel was not written early. If it were, it would have been placed with the prophets. But Daniel was written late, and that explains why it didn't make it into the prophets. It was too late, and so Daniel comes in 165 B.C., not around 586 B.C., and so forth. And therefore, Daniel is writing history. Daniel's not writing prophecy. And that alleviates my problem as a liberal who rejects that God knows the future and can foretell the future. Gets rid of the supernatural. So the whole theory of these liberal critics depend on the idea that the threefold division of the Old Testament is a product of when they were written in Israeli history in the Old Testament. Now, if that's wrong, then the whole argument that the critic has made falls. By the way, their theory that it was done this way has never been proved. And there are many other, much more plausible explanations for why the Old Testament has these three divisions. Jesus recognizes them. We know it has these three divisions. One explanation is that they were organized not according to chronology, but according to the dominating feature or element of the book. And they were categorized that way. Here's Robert Gordas. Okay, Gordas is a Jewish scholar, and he says of the third section, the writings, he says this. Wake up. You've seen this quote before. Why is this doing this recently? Time is a ticking. Let's see if this thing's gonna work. I don't know. He says, here we go. When the full scope of Hebrew wisdom is taken into account, it becomes clear that the third section of the Bible, the Ketuvim, or the writings, is not a miscellaneous collection, but on the contrary possesses an underlying unity, being the repository of wisdom. Both the composition and the rendition of the Psalms required a high degree of that technical skill which is chokmah, or wisdom. Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes obviously belong in a wisdom collection. Lamentations is a product of chokmah in its technical sense. The book of Daniel, watch this, where do they put Daniel? The book of Daniel, the wise interpreter of dreams, obviously is in place among the wisdom books. Well, why is it so obvious? Daniel, why is he seen basically as a wise guy rather than a prophet? I mean, Daniel prophesies. I thought Daniel would be a prophet. Jesus referred to Daniel as a prophet, Matthew 24. But the Jews said, we recognize Daniel primarily as a wise guy. Why? Because Daniel teaches us how to live wisely in the government of a pagan Gentile nation. Think about it. How did a Jew survive, named Daniel, survive four different Babylonian administrations and get this, two different empires? Anyone realize that Daniel not only served in the Babylonian Empire, but he also served in the Median Empire? You've got to have a lot of political wisdom to survive one administration shift in our government. Much less four, and then a kingdom shift, an empire shift. Now that's the kind of thing that is unprecedented as far as my knowledge of history goes. I don't know of any other place or person to whom this ever occurred. That would make Daniel basically the greatest diplomat ever to walk the planet. And the only thing I know by way of a parallel would just be to envision today and say the following scenario. An American administration chooses a guy from Mexico who's not even a citizen. and invites him to be a top-level administrator right up by the president. Now, that alone would cause outrage. Okay? Then the guy survives in that position for four changes in administration, four different presidencies. Okay? Not just different terms, different presidencies. Then get this. America is taken over by another nation, theoretically, and they keep this guy from Mexico up in the top-level administration of their government. Now, you're going to have to be one very smooth operator to do that. I've never heard of this being duplicated since Daniel. But that shows you the kind of political wisdom that this man had. So it's the wisdom factor that weighed heavily in the Jews' mind when they read Daniel, which is why they put him in the third section, the writings. It isn't because Daniel is late. It had nothing to do with Daniel was written in the second century or something. Daniel's right at home in the writings because he's a man of political wisdom. And any Christian who wants to go into politics, he ought to be required to study the book of Daniel in depth. Because Daniel is a history and an educational scenario on how to survive politically in a pagan system of government. And not only just survive, but how to thrive. And how to bring wisdom to bear on the administration you're working with. Okay, so that's so much for the history argument against the validity of the book of Daniel. Now we'll turn to the linguistic one briefly. Still working with the date of Daniel. Is it written as a history book? Is it just sketching what happened? Or is it prophecy? Is it sketching the future? Here are the higher critics who come off so smooth on PBS and History Channel. Here they're arguing from linguistics that Daniel is late. We've got linguistics, blah, blah, blah. And it all sounds so slick. They have long pointed out that certain vocabulary words, certain syntax, style, literary style, and proper names in the book of Daniel reflect a later time period and not an early one. In other words, let's say Daniel used a Greek word. Let's say, for sake of argument, that he used a word that we know was only used beginning in the 3rd century before Christ, and it was not used before the 3rd century. Well, if that were the case, that would show us that Daniel was probably written in the 3rd century or later. Or if Daniel used a word for a musical instrument that was only used later, okay, that too would show that Daniel was probably written much later. It's just sketching history. However, none of these kinds of linguistic arguments have been able to hold up under close analysis. Any time a vocabulary word has been turned up by archaeology, or inscriptions, whatever, it has been shown to be used over a number of centuries, including the 6th century, when we're saying the book of Daniel was written. Any time an instrument thought to be used only in later centuries has shown up, the evidence has also shown that it was used earlier as well, and so forth. So these kinds of arguments have been used from both history and linguistics, but none of them have held up. Now the other side, what kind of evidence do we have to indicate that Daniel was written early and that Daniel is in fact writing the future? There are evidences of an early writing of Daniel, okay? Okay, we have evidence, first of all, that there are early texts on the book of Daniel. For example, at Qumran. Okay, a Qumran community near the Dead Sea, lots of scrolls were found, and two fragments of Daniel manuscripts have been found, one in Cave 1 and one in Cave 4. These date from the 2nd century B.C., which makes the date of the writing that the higher critics claim 165 B.C. highly unlikely, since it shows you that if they were in that community already, which is a very isolated community, and they were already evidently well circulated if they made it into that community, and they were accepted by that time. Secondly, if Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 sketch the four successive kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, still higher critics have to explain how, if Daniel or some forger wrote the book in 165 B.C., how did he so accurately portray Rome, which didn't exist yet? So you still have to explain how the four kingdoms in these visions can be scrunched into three, if you want to try to do that. In other words, you might be able to explain the first three kingdoms, but how can you explain the fourth, which hadn't happened yet? So So this is a counter argument to saying that if you date Daniel at 165 BC, you haven't dated it late enough to cover everything that Daniel says. It would have to be much later to account for all the detailed descriptions of the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. So apocalyptic literature, as we see in the book of Daniel, has come under a lot of attack from critics, but the attacks don't have any good evidence when seriously evaluated. Okay, so let's finish out the issue of apocalyptic literature. Why did God begin to speak in symbols and all this weird stuff? Let's think of the context in which this new literature was given. Okay, it was the time of the exile. Try to put yourself, if you can, in their shoes. Okay, you're an Old Testament Israelite. Your nation has just been overrun and militarily destroyed. You've been dragged hundreds of miles from your homeland, from America, and planted in another land. You may have had 20 or 30 members of your family killed. You don't know where they are. You may be the only person who survived in your whole family. Now, this is difficult stuff to think through. Today, if you want a modern parallel, you could talk to some of the few remaining survivors of the Holocaust. Okay, some of these people were interviewed, and you can go watch the videos. They have hundreds of hours of these videos. And if you watch these survivors, they'll tell you that after the whole thing was said and done, that you had kids that had no fathers, no grandfathers, so that, for example, if there was an old man that happened to survive, and there was an old man in your village, well, he was the grandfather of every kid in the village. And so they'd load their pockets with candy and walk down the streets because that man was the grandfather of all the children in that village. And these kids that survived, they can tell you how they'd all walk down the street with this one man that was all their grandfather. So these kind of countless stories can go on and on and on of what comes out of a situation in which there is terrible destruction of human life. So you can imagine the people that survived and went into exile. It's very easy to get depressed. The heartache alone can cause you to collapse and have a cardiac arrest. These people didn't even know the extent of what happened until several years later. They had no idea at the time of the Holocaust the amount, the extent of the destruction of their people. And so in a situation like that, when you begin to realize the fullness of what has happened, what do you need to survive? When everything in life is darkness, you need a glimmer of hope. You've got to know that at the end of this black tunnel, there's some light. If not, why go on living? Now that's the context that God reached down to man and spoke this particular kind of literature we call apocalyptic. So apocalyptic literature is basically stuff like Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the book that is apocalyptic literature is Revelation. The style of all these books is the same. Okay, here's the style. They all involve a dream, visions and dreams, and the vision of the author or the observer. The author of the text is the observer of the vision, and it is interpreted for him by an interpreting angel. So you have visions and dreams, symbols and so forth, but then there's always an interpreting angel. The apocalyptic literature emphasizes themes that were not emphasized earlier in the Old Testament. Okay, before the kingdoms fell, before, you know, when they were in decline spiritually, when they divided and all that. Then we were talking about what we call prophetic literature, the prophets. Okay, in the Old Testament, what's the function of a prophet? If people would just be clear on what is the purpose of an Old Testament prophet, who are they, what are these guys about, then it would already answer the question, you know, do we have prophets today? This kind of thing. The answer is we don't. Okay? The gift of prophecy is not functioning today. This is another big bone of contention between the cults that believe the gift of prophecy continues and God reestablished it for the church or something. They have to do this. Why? Well, the cults, because they have to justify their beliefs. So they have to have new revelation coming through a prophet. The Roman Catholic Church, in principle, believes in the continuing gift of prophecy because of the institution of the papacy, okay, the authoritative word of the Pope. Protestants do not believe, consistent Protestants do not believe in the continuation of the gift of prophecy, and here's one reason why. Okay, the charismatic movement is sort of a halfway house, really, between Protestantism and Catholicism. It's got unstable elements in it. But the charismatic movement is unstable here because they're talking about the gift of prophecy. If they were consistent, and the gift of prophecy is continuing, we should be adding Scripture. Because that's what the prophets were supposed to do. The glaring, obvious failure of the whole thing. Now, the gift of prophecy is looked upon in the Old Testament as the classic writings of the prophets. These guys generated inerrant, infallible Scripture. That's their function. Why? Well, because the nation was in covenant violation of their Mosaic law, and therefore they're bringing a lawsuit against them. They're functioning like prosecuting attorneys against the nation Israel, and yet at the same time they're bringing indictments and pronouncements and judgment and all that. They're also, in their messages, is a final note of hope. There's a glimmer of hope of restoration. That yes, right now you're getting slammed, you're getting spanked by God for violating the terms of the Mosaic Law, but yes, God is eventually going to restore you under the promises of the Abrahamic Covenant. So God's promises to Israel will be finally resolved, and it will justify God's Word is true. It's always been true, and always will be true. Now that's the role of the prophets, and that's the prophetic literature that we studied in the period of the kingdom divided, the kingdom decline, and so forth. In the exile, by the time you get there, yes, there are still some writing prophets. And in the restoration, there's still some writing prophets. Ezra and Nehemiah are books that are written in the restoration. There's Zephaniah, Malachi, and so forth. These are all writing prophets also. But sandwiched into this time period, which you never had before, is this genre called apocalyptic. And if you look at you read Daniel, read Zechariah, read Ezekiel, you read that, forget now about the style, okay? We talked about the style. It's got dreams, it's got visions, it's got weird symbols and interpreting angels and all the rest of it. But the content that's in those books, the purpose of that literature is to assure believers. It is to give hope for the future. It is to sketch that at the end of this dark tunnel, there is light. There's hope. Now, in that sense, the apocalyptic literature is different than the prophetic literature. So let's think about the New Testament for a minute. The apocalyptic work in the New Testament. The apocalyptic work in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. Now, if you observe the book of Revelation, what do you ever notice about the first three chapters? It's not much like the rest of the book, is it? It's quite a bit different. Okay? It's all about the church. Okay? Think in terms of the Old Testament. What type of literature, if you are familiar with Revelation 1, 2, and 3, what type of literature is that? Would it be more apocalyptic in 1, 2, 3, or would it be more prophetic? More prophetic. What's the content of Revelation 2 and 3? You've got these churches, right? And who is marching in there almost like an inspecting general? And going into each of the seven churches. He marches into the seven congregations. He says, you've done this bad, you've done this good, and so forth. Now, that's much more like the prophets of the Old Testament coming to the nation Israel. You screwed up here, you screwed up there, and so forth. So the first three chapters of Revelation tend to be kind of like in style Old Testament prophetic literature. But starting in Revelation 4 and moving through the rest of the book, it's very apocalyptic. I mean, there's no address condemning the church. There's no address that chews people out. It's just all the story that there are these persecuted saints that are living out and the final form of a pagan society is going to be judged, and finally the terminating act of that history, that epic, the times of the Gentiles will take place when Christ arrives. So that's how the Old Testament and the New Testament interplays with the Old Testament in terms of literature. That's why when you look and you think of the exile, you always think of this doctrine. The doctrine of separation. How do Christians or saints live in a pagan society? Okay? And that is linked in with the doctrine of revelation and inspiration, because there's a specific kind of literature that comes in during that time period, apocalyptic, to give them hope, to tell them how to live in that time of history. So the doctrine of separation addresses the issue of believers living in a pagan land. How do they live in pagan society? And obviously, when you're in that situation, you need extra support. And the extra support comes out of this apocalyptic literature that we have in the Bible. Now, how gross and how terrible to say, well, it's all just, you know, it's just nobody can understand it, you know. Well, then you've done away with all the sketching of the future hope for us. Then how can you live without getting bogged down and totally destroyed by your circumstances? So that's what the visions of apocalyptic literature provide. They give you hope. We like to know all the details. Most of the questions that I get and most of them that I think about tend to deal with details of the prophecy. What's going on in all this apocalyptic literature? What, you know, and this and that. Now that's a study in itself, and we've done a little of that with Daniel's kingdoms. But don't lose sight of the big picture that God is trying to get across. What apocalyptic literature does is it cuts pagan power down to size. Yes, we live in a pagan world system, but it doesn't dominate. It's not controlling. It's not bringing in the future. God's word has the final say in history. So there are pagan kingdoms. It's a dark tunnel. But the end of this whole thing, there is light. The idea that God has a plan for the future, and God's plan is so big that it includes man's plans that man tries to make. So when paganism starts to threaten you or me as individual believers, I look in back of the paganism and I see through my apocalyptic revelation, the apocalyptic lenses given in Scripture, and I understand, aha, there is a plan of the Most High God that envelops man's plan. And I can relax because I know the end of history. I know how it turns out. I've read the last chapter already. And that immediately brings to your life a relaxed mental attitude so you can have peace of mind despite the circumstances that are around you. All right. If there's any question, I'll briefly handle that. We have about 2 or 3 minutes and I know you're tired. It's been a long week, right? Traveling, eating turkey, getting fat like me, eating dessert, trying everyone. All right. Okay, well, let's just close with a word of prayer then.